6. Did I say John earlier? Well, those who know me will now realize that I meant Mark. Mark chapter 6. Thank you for saying that, reminding us that that's where we're trying to go. And we're in verse 7 this week. Last week we saw Jesus talk about a prophet not being received in his own country, among his own kin, in his own house. And we went through a layers, local, national, international, worldwide, but then also in our own hearts, do we receive the words that God gives us through people around us that we're familiar with? These people weren't in Nazareth, and now let's see what happens. Verse 7 through 13. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And Father, our prayer is that, as always, the light would shine not only on our hearts, but into our hearts, causing us to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that you'd change us from the inside out, that you'd speak to us, that you'd comfort those who need comfort and redirect those who need redirection. And certainly, Lord, that can happen all in the same breath with you in any one of us. We desire that even a message about what the disciples did 2,000 years ago in a very specific setting could have ramifications, help, and guidance for us today. And we pray this would happen, as we know it only can, through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, rejected in Nazareth by most of the people, he sends his disciples to proclaim the kingdom, and they have to proclaim it with power because this is an unknown quantity for the people there. Not everyone's heard all about Jesus. Not everyone has experienced him. And not only that, I believe he's preparing his disciples for the future. He sends them out with power and authority because they're moving in the spiritual realm. And the unclean spirits, there's two kinds of unclean that we think of from Scripture, and that is ceremonial uncleanliness, which means you're not following the law of the Levitical law in the Old Testament, or you violated it in some way, and then you're unclean ceremonially. So you have to do a washing and a staying away from the temple. You've read about this if you've read the Old Testament. Then, of course, the second kind and more predominant kind of unclean that spoke of with these demons is morally unclean. I mean, and they, if anybody's morally unclean, it's demons. It's Satan's little minions. They're all that and more, aren't they? And, you know, some people really question, is there really such a thing as absolute good and evil? Is there really such a thing as absolute light and darkness? Well, first of all, we'd really have little difficulty in life if there wasn't such a thing. Things would be a piece of cake. But there is spiritual battle going on. Did you know that? Life is filled with spiritual battles. There is light, there is darkness, there is good, there is evil. Most people do believe in good and evil. But there's a very vague interpretation, very vague definitions. You won't really pin people down. And that goes all over the map about what's really good and what's really evil. Jesus had no difficulty about this. That which is of God, John the Apostle in 1 John makes these things clear also. That which is of God is good, and that which is not of God is evil. Well, is this cup of God or not of God? Well, that's really outside the realm of reality of what we're talking about. Things innately in nature aren't necessarily good or evil, but the direction of life that people take, does it lead you to God or lead you away from God? Something that is good can become an idol. It leads you away from God because it takes the predominance in your life. Is that true? Idol worship isn't just statues. It's anything in your heart taking precedence over God. And so, you know, when I find myself lusting here or there, wanting something that's against God's will, it isn't that the innate evil in it is the fact that God has said, this is the way I want you to live. This is how I want you to look to me. And when you go against God outside of that, you're saying he's not good. He's not good enough. He's not enough for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Wouldn't necessarily mean that's an evil thing all by itself. Floating in space is this evil, but rather rebellion against God is evil. So things that are founded in rebellion, things that are pointed in that direction with certainty are evil. The demons, of course, are fallen angels who have gone in that direction. And you know, Satan, before we get into the discussion of these directives he gave them, Satan is called by Jesus a liar and a deceiver from the beginning. A liar and a deceiver from the beginning. I call Genesis chapter 3 and on from there, all of this deception, I kind of like to term it the great blur. He doesn't stand before a person and say, no, turn away from God. He's not real. He doesn't care about you. He does say he doesn't care about you. Or he doesn't care about you as much as you need to be cared about. He's more, his deception is more, oh, you want the way? Let me escort you. Just a little more to the left over here, which is your left, my right. Yeah, your left. Let me escort you. Let me help you. Let me guide you a little bit. What better way to sidetrack people than to put up a decoy rather than a direct assault on your faith? Something that takes you away. In 2 Corinthians 11, the Bible says that, Paul says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. An angel of light. White light. I saw the white light at the end of the tunnel and it gave me peace as I almost died, or maybe I did die for 10 minutes. And I saw this great white light and this sense of peace came over me. And I've come back to tell everyone just to live a good life and take each moment. Well, anything about Jesus? No. Just whatever you do, just live in the light of goodness. Well, that's evil. I'll say it right here. That's evil because if it's not directing you to Jesus but saying you don't need him, that's a deception and a white light of deception. Is there an aura over your head? Are you experiencing white light? Well, unless it leads you to Jesus Christ, it's a false light. Because white light, spiritualists, not only does it say in Corinthians 11 that Satan himself appears as an angel of light, it says, it's no, and these are the words that are used, it's no great thing, we'd say it's no big deal, that his demons, his servants, his ministers, transforms themselves into ministers of righteousness. He's talking first and foremost about false gospels that come out, misconceptions that take you away from Jesus Christ directly. But it expands out to all these things that we're seeing, false gospel messages, miracle-working powers. What deceivers do is they pretend good to accomplish evil. And for the Christian to be unaware of this, or to be blinded to this, or to be misguided in this without constantly reevaluating, is the source of this white light, or whatever you want to use, drawing people closer to Jesus or telling them they don't need him? Are you with me at all? That's a real part of the great blur. So the challenge for the disciples was to go directly against Satan's usurped authority. That word, you know, usurped to mean he's taken authority through man's rebellion over the earth in ways, and including the land of Israel, through his deceptions. And they're going up against him, and so they're given power that they're going to need. And they're going to preach as well as do these miracles. The kingdom of God is among you. The Messiah is here. We don't know exactly everything they'd say, but it would be akin to the message of John the Baptist and preparing the people for receiving Jesus and his work. The disciples don't even know what's to come, do they? But they know they're sent with power. So for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 20 tells us that we've received the work and the word and the ministry of reconciliation. He says, you've become reconcilers as Christians. We're not walking in the disciples' shoes around the nation of Israel. You may not feel you have all the same powers they do to touch people in the way they did, but God does empower his church, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But what's really true is that we've been given, above all, the ministry of reconciliation. Did you know you had a ministry? You know, you may be sitting in a church and you've been there for years and you don't do Sunday school and you don't do music and you don't do greeting and you don't go on some specific, you know, project. You go, I don't have a ministry. Oh, no, you do. It's the ministry of reconciliation. It's the ministry of the church. And then Paul, when he's telling the Corinthians, this is the ministry you've received as they have rejected a man that fell in sin very deeply, but they're so rejecting of him, they won't even let him back in when he's truly repented. And Paul says, wait a minute, you got to embrace this guy. We're all about reconciliation here. And then he says, now as though God was speaking to you through me, I beg you, you be reconciled to God. We're not just given work to do. Here's your job. You're a Christian? Here's your job. Go do it. We're given a relationship with a king, the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? And you know, you can't help other people be reconciled if you're not, can you? Are you reconciled to God? Meaning, are you in a place where he can speak to you and guide you? Are you letting his forgiveness flow in your own life? Turning towards him, towards the true light. Boy, that's just such a gift we've been given, isn't it? I mean, because the alternative, what's the alternative? I don't know if I want to walk in the light that much. Well, the alternative is walking in darkness. Don't buy the great blur. This is too intense, so you might get weird. We're all already weird. We're weird in ways that don't count. Let's be weird in ways that count. Like, be weird about, like, I really care. I really care about walking in the light. And if that's shameful to you, I think you need some help. If that sounds weird to you, you might need your eyes opened. Don't be scared about being too intense for God. I don't really see that happening that much in our culture. Man, all those Christians are so focused on God, they're scaring me. I'm not seeing it. No offense. In all of us, I'm not seeing that. Oh, Christians are so intense about God. I'd say we're very tempted to kind of, oh, that's right. God. In the midst of it all. So, reconciliation, I beg you, he says, be restored, be reconciled, and which is reconciliation really is like restoring stolen property to its rightful owner. And folks, that's all of us. We have a rightful owner. He made us and he redeemed us. He paid the price that was the highest price that could be paid was paid for your salvation, for you. So it goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and that's why you see the disciples walking around Israel. But I'm going to go through five things that perhaps we can learn from that I see in this. Five little things of alliteration of P's. Number one, they went in pairs. They went in pairs. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word must be established. Do you know that a guy could not stand up in a court of law in ancient Israel and say, I saw Jason Cargan pick up a rock and hit the head of this other guy and kill him. You're sure you saw it was Jason? And the defendant stand up. Is this the man you saw? That's the man I saw. All right. No, we got a witness. Then he's guilty. They, you know, guilty, guilty, guilty. Can't do it. One person could not be used to condemn another person. You had to have two or three. In other words, you had to have two, and it was better to even have three. Because it would be so easy, this is our interpretation, my interpretation, what I've learned about it, but can't say with absolute certainty why, but one person could have a grudge against another guy. You know, I saw Bill Bufkins do this, put him in jail, go stone him. You got to have two or three witnesses. So Some of us are worried about too much protection for defendants because our culture is getting so weak, and it is. But isn't that interesting? Is that in Israel, you had to have two. It was more important to even let somebody go under one witness than, because God knows men's hearts. You know, no matter which way you go, there's going to be sin. No matter which way you go, people are people. No matter which way you go, people get bent in a direction, don't they? Are you aware of that? If you're looking for some perfect society, good luck, because you're not going to find it. But not only that, Moses sent out how many spies did he send out? Tell me. 12. How did that work out? No, there was a committee meeting. And the committee of all these people's opinions came up. We aren't going. There's giants in the land. That the two of them were right on. God didn't necessarily tell Moses to send out 12. Maybe he did. I can't remember right now, actually, whether God instructed him. So if he did, it was to show that that won't work and to show the unbelief of the people. Because Joshua learned from Moses, how many spies did he send to Jericho? Yeah, that's right. You got that one quick. He sent two. You see the group meetings and all this, at the bog down, the slow down, you know. God says, I need two or three witnesses for every word to be established. But if all the disciples went in a group, could you imagine? They were already arguing when Jesus was right. Jesus is walking, and behind him they're going, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. Let's go to this city. Let's go to that. No, four of us want to go to this city. You know, it'd be just terrible, even with those guys. You know, and not only that, there was no grudge judgments by just one, no solo acts, and there was accountability. There was two. There was no personal glory. It was several, but not alone. This whole solo act, there could be where God calls a person to do something, they have no support, and the Lord really blesses it. We have seen testimony of that in the Bible, but God's pattern in our lives is that we have others and have accountability. So they went in pairs. They also went with power. Of course, we talked about that. Facing the same opposition as Jesus, they need his power, and later believers would be given the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses throughout the world, the witnesses of his authority, of his power and his love. And we can walk in the power of the New Testament believer who's born again and filled with God's Spirit. And that's what we need to be seeking for God's glory, not for our own sake. Number three, we'll go quickly there, with the promise of provision, not only in pairs, not only with power, but with a promise of provision. A promise of provision seems like he sent them out empty-handed. Don't take two coats, just your sandals, and a staff, one tunic, no money. You know, back in ancient Israel, there was hospitality everywhere. But before we get there, the sandals were to walk. You got to wear your sandals. You're walking. We have a walk to walk. And the staff was part of helping walking. But what might they think of with the staff, looking back at their scriptures, meaning to us the Old Testament? Who carried a staff of authority? Moses. Some people only know Moses from that movie, or the recent movies. Moses, man, he's carried that staff, and God used that staff. What's in your hand? And that became a sign of authority, not just over the sheep of a flock, but over a nation, and even over the nation of Egypt. A representation of his authority. Go with my authority and my power. Go in a straight walk. Now, why did he say them don't take anything? Well, perhaps Jesus is just making sure they keep the main thing, the main thing. You know, Paul begs us to be reconciled to God and be reconciled with another. And a newer way of saying that without developing it is simply a statement that my pastor drilled into us over and over again. And others have heard it, other places as well. The main thing is to what? Keep the main thing, the main thing. I can see you're not with me, so we'll recite this for a while. No, I'll beat it into you for a minute. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Did he not want them to get too slowed down? Go out two by two to the towns. No instruction about this. And he walks up and there's, you know, Andrew and Peter or somebody filling up a cart. Well, I want to bring this. Well, we need to bring that. Well, I need to bring this. And they're going to slow down. We need to get a donkey to pull the cart. You know, don't let your stuff slow you down. Does anyone here be able to relate to that? You know, we were at Crawford's Notch, New Hampshire, beautiful White Mountains, second year row, my whole family, and my children, their kids, and my wife and I, and the O'Hares were with us as well for a few days. And fortunately, because they were coming home early, they were able to take me home on Thursday to pick up another pickup truck for my sons that he was using broke down and is still up there yet to be retrieved. Don't let your stuff slow you down. It also downpoured torrentially the last day as I was coming back. And I get there and the adults are like just working through it, but the kids are jumping from puddle to puddle, building sandcastles, and they were having a great time in this torrent. So it didn't bother them. So we did have a great time in spite of it. But don't get slowed down by your stuff. Or don't get too comfortable. Now, see, in ancient Israel, and it's much in the East, in that, wouldn't it be cool if you could get in a car, drive to Boston, and just assume that if you stood outside with a bag, some local Bostonian upright would say, do you need a place to stay and some food date and some gas in your car? Why don't you come stay with me? Boston would get really even bigger. Well, that's what they did. They'd see you on the road. Tom Baudette wasn't there to keep the light on for you. There were inns here and there, but you couldn't go to Orbitz and reserve a spot. It was basically most travelers, and that's people traveled on foot with camels or donkeys or just whatever, walking. And, you know, you came into a town and hospitality, I can't even say it, let alone do it, was at such a high premium of whether you were truly spiritual and godly and true that people would want to come and take you into their home. However, human nature being human nature, often it's poorer people that tend to give the most. You know, what will they do to our brand new parquet floor or our brand new carpet? We can't have them. Oh, our carpet's old. Why don't you come? It doesn't matter. You might make it look better. You know, the poorer people would not be so worried about protecting themselves. What if they steal from us? Maybe we'll get a new TV for finally, you know. You get that? But that brings us to the fourth P. Not only would they go with pairs, with power, and with a promise of provision, but with patience and humility. In this hospitality, a good hearted person might take them in and also listen to their message, right? But the danger and the temptation could be, and I'm conjecturing the best that I can of what I've learned from Scripture other places, Jesus may be saying to them, and don't go looking for a better deal after you come and stay with these good-hearted people. Don't start networking and go, well, okay, I got a place to stay, but this guy was very enamored with us, and I've seen his house. And he's offered for us to come and stay with him. In fact, don't let somebody manipulate you by offering you things. Don't get into that realm at all. And the picture gets even bigger in my mind. Just stay simple and stay humble with patience and humility. I've had the privilege of working with some great leaders who are actually famous in some parts. Not tons of them, but a few who also walk in simplicity and humility. My pastor, I don't mention him very much, my pastor, John Corson, lived in a house in Jacksonville, Oregon, where he had a church that got up to 6,000 and 7,000 people. He could have bought a lot nicer house and nobody would grudge him. But he said, you know, how much do you need? And he just added rooms in his garage and reduced his garage and extended out his house, kept it really simple for years and years and years and years. And in fact, he went to a pastor's conference of Calvary Chapel pastors in Southern California, and stood up and said, guys, can I ask you a question? When he was teaching, he was one of the big teachers there, welcomed by Chuck Smith. And he got up and said, guys, can I ask you a question? When is enough enough? Some of you guys, your churches grow, and you just keep buying bigger houses and bigger cars and more and bigger salaries and bigger. Is that really what we're here for? Now, if I'd have gone there and tried to say that, no dice, because I don't have a realm of influence there. But he did, and he had a life to back it up. And I don't mean to brag. You're visiting from about mentioning John Corson. I hardly ever mention him because he really doesn't, and I don't like that whole building up any man. That he's still got his faults. He's human. Who doesn't? But you know, I've had other men in my life, other women and men in my life that I look at them, and they're an example to me of how it should be. And I want to brag for a minute. In missions, this can be a big problem when people go to missions work and live way above the standard of the people. Now, there's a necessity to protect yourself. You're bringing children, etc., and you also aren't used to the climate and the culture, and you have to do certain things. It's not prudent to just go immediately jump into a dirt hut without knowing your situation and your capacity. I mean, really, that's stupid, too, unless you know what you're supposed to do. So I'm not making a judgment on every missionary. But let me brag on the women of Calvary Chapel, Southbury, Connecticut, with John Eastwood, who's right now in Malawi. Let me brag on the women of Adirondack Christian Fellowship who have gone on mission trips, not to demean the men, but they're more used to the grunt stuff. Let me brag on my own wife, Gail, with them, going there many times now, and staying in a dorm down in Bangula, the worst place in Malawi, with dorm rooms and at the end of the hall, the bathroom situation with shower stalls and toilet stalls is all with open ceiling. They're closed doors, but it's all male and female, and other people are there, and you go in, and everybody can hear everybody. And it's not nice bathrooms either, okay? Or when we went up to Durande, which is the largest part of Blantyre, the big city, where all the refugees and people that are trying to get someplace in life come to that area. It's the melting pot of the country. Huge and very low income, if it's not everywhere else, and also dangerous. And with an outdoor plumbing is just three walls, while the fourth wall's open and just a pit, a hole in the ground. And my wife goes there and with me to go, because we went to be with the pastors in Durande. And if it does sound like I'm bragging, forgive me. There's a point I want to make. It's worth it for you to think, what a bragger, okay? So be it. But to go experience that in that place, we wanted to be where they are, where their pastors are, not pull them out to where we're just comfortable because we care about their community. And so, listen, when we went and did this recently, I taught through the book of Galatians, and in my opinion, in my sense, it was the most powerful teaching time, the response and the way that God used that it was as much as any time I've ever experienced the word ever, ever. But when they stood up to thank us for coming and share what they learned, which there was lots of great stuff about the going through the Bible, don't misunderstand me, it was wonderful. The biggest, most dramatic thing, and they all clapped over it so much, was in both places, somebody stood up, one of the guys stood up and said, well, you didn't just come tell us, you lived it with us, because you brought your wife, and he points over to the dormitory, he goes, I know you don't live like this. This, for your wife to come here and stay with us and live with us in this setting, and the guys in Durande, the same thing, pointing outside, like right outside their door, you have to see this place. I can't explain it to you, and pictures don't do it justice. But you came to us to where we are. John and I have said for a long time, we've got to do that. To the degree, I don't go out in the huts like he does with his guys and go 200 miles out, and I don't think I'm capable of accomplishing much doing that, but they have been called to do that. Bangula is probably about as far as we go in that regard, I think. And I don't feel guilty about it. They do more than we do. It's not competing to prove how spiritual you are. But you know, the campground that we stayed at, running water, big bathhouse, laundry, electricity, good stalls for toilets, men's and women's separated, running water by some of the campsites, 90% of the people in Africa would die to have a hut on those campsites and live there. And they would think they were in heaven. Think about that. I'm not to make you feel guilty, but can you imagine this? We're going, oh, we're roughing it. So when you go, and my point in telling you that story is this too. Taking teams is never invalid if the hearts of the teammates are right, but it's not invalid because when you go to where people live like that and you just be with them, You've told them that Jesus loves them enough to send somebody from a whole other world to come to their world to tell them and remind them, and that where they live is okay, and that they deserve God's grace as much as people who are rich in America. And if you don't think that's valid, let me tell you, I can see it more than the teaching we do, and the teaching we do is extremely important. It's never invalid to take a team, even if they don't accomplish much in whatever way we talk about it. So they come to these places, and they are to go with patience and humility and stay in a place that is simple, who invites them in. And if someone embraces you and is willing to hear the word, don't go looking for a better deal. This isn't about you being comfortable or successful. It's about God's word going out in power and authority. Can I get an amen from one? Okay, my wife. Finally, fifthly, they not only come in pairs with power, with a promise of provision, and with patience and humility, but with perseverance and parameters, which is another way to say with a P, boundaries. God gives us boundaries to accomplish more. I got to use the P alliteration. God gives us boundaries to accomplish more, not to restrict us, but to focus us. And he prepares them for an inevitable response. Not everyone is going to receive the authority of your message, no matter what miracles you work. Have you noticed that some people will always say it was just a coincidence? No matter what God does miraculously. He says to them, basically, I'm interpreting the whole concept here. Demons will be no problem. You just cast them out. But when you deal with people, you can't cast out a proud person. It cast you out. You got to deal with them. Can you? You can't lay hands on somebody's heart and take away blindness, but you can go to that same town and lay hands on somebody and see their eyes. They can see, but you can't. You can't. You won't be given the power absolutely automatically to reach into somebody's heart. Now, God will do that, and he will use you. But sometimes people won't listen. You've noticed that. Does this relate to anybody here? It doesn't matter what you do. So shake the dust off your feet. And included in other cases, it's stated this way too. You know, they wore long robes, and you'd get dust. And in the Jewish mind, this is so offensive to do to a Jewish town, because the Jewish people would travel, and if they had to touch Samaria or any Gentile area they went to, when they left and got out of that region, even if they went 2 feet in, whatever their imaginary marker was, that this is Gentile, and they tried to stay away. Remember, Jesus went through Samaria, and they were like, you're going right there. And the Jews would go around it, but they still might have touched it in the line. Everybody makes their lines. Ooh. And they would shake the dust off their feet. I don't want to take anything from these people. That I don't want anything of theirs to touch me and go with me. So to go to Jewish brethren, preach to them, do miracles in them, and they say, we don't want you. We don't want your Jesus. We don't believe in him. You're to shake the dust off your feet in their town. It's worse for them than the Gentiles, because more light, worse than them than Sodom and Gomorrah, which was going to have no picnic, by the way. That wasn't the point. The point was it's going to be worse for you because you've been given more light, and to experience the rejection of light, and the more light you reject, the more devastating your darkness that you're going to experience. And I say that again. The more light you reject, the more devastating the darkness you're going to live in. And so shake the dust off your feet. Now, this, you know, they were to be perseverant. Have you ever had a phone solicitor just not let you off the line until you learned to just hang up because you couldn't not be rude? Well, they weren't to be like a phone soliciting job. Like that, they were so persistent that they never stopped. They were to have boundaries. Some people try so hard, they're trying too hard. And usually when you try too hard, you try to do nice things for people to be a witness to them. And then when they finally reject it and you get it, a lot of times you could be really ticked off and mad that they rejected it and you gave so much. You know what that speaks about? That speaks about your own misunderstanding of what God wanted you to do. See, if you're giving and giving and giving, hoping that there's going to be a response, and then if there's no response, you're uptight, you weren't giving freely the way God would intend you to give. If you're going to give and you're going to help, then you go freely. It's God's for him to use in the way he wants to use it. And if the response, and God shows you that you're done, there's nothing more to do in this situation, then you're free to go without feeling guilt and without being, and then I want you to be sure to be angry and spit when you talk. Nah, Mordino, you're dust. Here's your dust. Throw it in their face. No. But you are giving them a witness that they have rejected, and you're not taking with you what they have amongst them. What, pray tell, are you not taking with you? Their cynicism and their unbelief. And there is a temptation when you go and you God does great things and you think, man, this is going to work out like, this is going to be like peaches. And then those peaches turn sour. Man, I don't even know why we bother. Well, where should we go next? Home. I'm done, man. I don't need this. I don't need this. I. It's all about me. Do you understand what's happening here? Shake the dust off. That doesn't mean that you hate them. It's a testimony. It's a witness. It's strong. But it also means that you're not going to carry their cynical spirit with you, their attitude. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and you can't force it on anybody, but you can keep walking. And this is hard for us because we do get burned, don't we? In fact, if you've been a Christian and serving and you haven't gotten burned, I'm not sure what planet you've been on. Jesus got burned. He says, if they receive me, they'll receive you. If they don't receive me, they're not going to receive you. Why would somebody listen to me if they're not going to listen to God? Why would I take that personally and have it be all about me? Because I'm insecure. Because so much of it's about me being rejected. Because I've had some rejection personally in my life and I've brought it into my faith. And you can't help but bring it into your faith. But now, perhaps today for somebody here is a time to deal with that. Or at least see it. And I think many of us see it and have seen it through our lives. It's a process of letting God be bigger and people be smaller. Letting his truth be your reason. Not having your own identity be affirmed. Do we all need affirmation? Of course we do. But if you're not having your ultimate affirmation come from God, that affirmation is an idol to us. Did you hear me? Because that's gospel truth. Something that's more important than God is an idol. And for many of us, the approval and acceptance of people is bigger than God. Is that not a reality in a lot of lives? Have you not been through that yourself? I sure have. I'm not speaking at you. I'm saying it as one who's had to walk through that. If we'd pay as much attention to wanting to please the Lord and be at peace with him as we do to everything else, we'd just have a lot more peace in our lives. And we would not be rude to others and say, who cares what you think? I'm serving God. That's not a godly Christian attitude. That is not what we're talking about. You might have tears in your eyes. I'm sorry. I can't do what you want me to do. I would love to be helpful to you, but I have to follow my faith, whether you like it or don't. That's a little different than, who cares what you think? I serve God. That's not beautiful. That's ugly. Nobody can go out of here saying, oh, my pastor said I should just treat people like dirt because they're not God. And if you're doing that, that's also sin. You show people respect not because they've earned it, but because God died for them. And if I have to withstand somebody, I withstand them in that same attitude. This is very, very, very important. Because keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. If you want more life, don't squeeze it out of some other person, because it will not sustain you. Take your heart to God over and over and over again. You'll have to go over again, because we don't figure it out in one moment. We don't have one prayer that fixes this. We don't have hands laid on us and it just fixes it. There are moments of great release, But the fix is the continual walk with Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that because I'm a plodder. I just plod along. I'm not real dramatic. I don't have everyday dramatic things. But I have such peace when I take the step in front of me with Jesus. How about you? I don't know, you know, because otherwise it's, whoa, I'm so high. I'm so down. And it just gets tiring. And God isn't asking you to live on a high plane and then crash. That'll happen naturally. He's asking us to follow a pattern of faith, of trust, of confidence, and of love. Don't carry that cynicism with you. Carry the message of reconciliation with you. And be a light. But we'll go back to what I was just saying for just a quick minute. But don't be a police mag light. Have you seen the cops, the police, who, thank God, they have a billy club, but they also have, because you don't always have that out, but you know it's nighttime and you pull out the flashlight, you see them, they sit on their shoulder because it's pretty heavy. Also, maybe that's a good, if they have to do a knock with it, that's a good thing. But the flashlight, number one, the big mag light that they have, it lightens the path for them so they can see out in the bushes or over the fence where the criminal go or where's the contraband on the ground or the gun or the whatever. Okay, duh, it's a light. It's bright. That's number one. Number two, it's available in their hand and they can use it as a weapon if needed because, you know, it's not good for a cop to get his guns taken, you know, somebody hit him and take his gun. He needs to be in charge. And that's where number three comes in. They might shine that light to see something, but when they shine it at somebody, have you ever had a flashlight, a bright one shined in your face? It renders you rather helpless, right? And they'll do that when they need to. They don't do that on purpose unless they need to, unless you have a bad guy. But they can put it in your face. It's a bright light, but the light just blinds you. We're not to be shining a mag light in people's faces. God will allow that to happen sometimes. They will be offended no matter how gentle you are. But isn't a campfire a lamp or a lamp on a lampstand, you know, as Jesus talked about, it's a little more of an embracing light. It's a light that draws people to it, not a light that just pours into their face harshly. Now, they were going to shake the dust off. There's no question there's going to be this, but we're carrying the message of reconciliation, and we're being reconciled to God ourselves, and hopefully there's a fire burning in us that is just hard for people to understand. And by the way, in this whole issue of security and insecurity and being accepted, here's a great idea. Forget about people understanding you. They can't completely understand you. You're unique. God understands you. You're not so unique, and that nobody understands anybody. I mean, we don't really get each other completely. Is your goal to have everybody get you? It just won't work. Again, not aloofness. What I learned from this is don't be aloof, but learn how to walk with confidence in God. Be a burning light. And because God's light will welcome those whose heart he's touching, and it will manifest the blindness of those who are hard in their rebellion. It's going to happen. You're going to meet people whose hearts are soft because God's working, and you're going to meet people whose hearts are hard. And for you, for me, don't carry the cynicism of a hard heart with you. Don't carry the cynicism of a hard heart with you. It will not help you. It's a defense, but it's a very poor defense because it'll actually harden your heart. And God says that's one of the things that you never want to have, is a hard heart. You actually become more like the people that you are resisting. So may God apply it to us the way he wants to. In principle, I think there's great application. Help us, Lord, to move in unity and accountability with the power of your Spirit, trusting in your provision, but humble in our approach, but perseverant even when we are rejected. Even when you're rejected. Because Jesus was rejected for you that you might be accepted. We're accepted in the loved Son of God. In his name, we read these verses. Would you stand?